Well, again, I get to say what a privilege it is to get to be with you tonight. So very, very thankful to be able to worship with you and to open God's Word. Let's go to Luke chapter 15 again. We're not going to do the whole lesson from there, but that is going to be one of the first verses that are on the slides this evening. It would just be crazy for me not to, again, express how meaningful it is for Tracy and I to get to be here. So happy for us to have you guys see the kids, not just on Facebook pictures, but in the flesh, even behind a mask. And thank you again so much for all the tremendous love that you have poured into our lives. So tonight is kind of a lesson just for me. The lessons this morning were ones that I knew would be helpful and could kind of take us into the Word. But I just want to kind of set this up. Here, I learned so many things from Ricky and from Curtis, right? There was just a tremendous amount of things that I could soak in from them. Things that I heard the elders discuss in elders' meetings, times that I spent with the teenagers. There was just a tremendous amount of things that I learned. Going to Leesburg, Florida, working with an older congregation, tons of new lessons and great things in Kentucky. But the last 4 years in Atlanta have been different than all of it. I did not do this. I'm going to share some things that I walked into and my eyes got as big as saucers. There is a heart for evangelism in the church there in Atlanta that's like nothing else I've ever seen. And I want to cover some things about evangelism and the significance of what the scripture says about this. But I want to kind of wrap the lesson up with just some questions that I hope you guys would dwell on and consider. Because there are so many positive things there that, you know, you walk in and you go, don't break it, don't break it, don't break it, don't break it. But there's just a different way of thinking. And it's been a huge encouragement to me, and I hope that it's going to be encouragement to you. If the church is anything like it was last time I was here, I know that you're going to find this really encouraging. So one of the things that we have to do in the lesson tonight is grapple with this term, lost. Because I think Satan would actually prefer us not to think about it and to just let that term slip out of our vocabulary. But there is a reality that people are lost. And maybe it's because of the strength of this term and the fact that God knows it's going to be awkward for us to talk about it, that Jesus talks about it so much. You're not going to find anybody in the New Testament that talks about lost people more than Jesus does. And what they so strongly need is the light that we have to share, the light that God has put within our hearts and within our minds as we unfold the scriptures. So I want to look extensively at some of the things Jesus says about being lost. You probably already know that it means to be separated from God, right? But look at a couple of these passages, starting in Luke chapter 15 and verse 32. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. When the son is described as lost in Luke chapter 15, this is a situation where it's not just separation, this is dying. This is hopeless. This is apart from the Father in a way that is tragic. And we need to connect that with the word lost. Come over to chapter 19 and look again, maybe a less familiar passage that uses this concept. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I mean, that makes a great tagline for any evangelism lesson. But who's lost in this section? Who's lost in this story? It's Zacchaeus, a guy surrounded by Jews, right? It's the one that everybody else thinks there's no hope for. After all, he's a tax collector. How could you spend time with him? And yet, Jesus calls him in verse 9. Look, verse 9, he too is a son of Abraham. To be described as a descendant of Abraham meant that you were going to receive all the blessings of God's promises. To be called a son of Abraham is one of the highest compliments Jesus could give, and he's giving that to the person that everybody else thinks is hopelessly lost. Think of John chapter 6, verse 12. You can turn over there. It's not even talking about people. John chapter 6 and verse 12 uses the term lost in a way that's used other places in the New Testament to describe that which is perishing. John chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Jesus doesn't want to waste the food that's left over after this giant picnic, right? Lost means to fully destroy, for something to perish. If you just think about that piece of bread that's left on the ground, it's just going to disintegrate. It's gone. Lost is a really big deal. We can look further. We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Peter. And the Bible uses, again, this idea of loss, this perishing. You can think about James chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's go read this from James chapter 4 and verse 12. As the word is translated destroy. Here in James chapter 4, the scripture says to us, there is only one lawgiver and judge, but the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, we're not talking about annihilation. We're not talking about the soul ceasing to exist. But what we're talking about is the soul in this helpless place, the soul completely and forever separated from God. This is a significant problem, right? For the scripture describes these people as lost and as perishing. And so what Paul says in 2 Corinthians is so important to us. They're unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Like I said, I don't think Satan wants us to talk about this because Satan is doing everything he can, as this verse says, the God of this world, to blind people from this light. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't the challenge in front of us to speak up to a world that has been blinded by wealth and a world that has been blinded by false teaching and a world that has been blinded by their own selfish desires, that they need light. They need the light that comes with Christ. And I think it's almost shocking to see how many people Jesus puts in this category that need this light. And so we're going to rapid fire for just a second, but go to these verses with me. Look at the people Jesus introduces to us to say, yeah, this is the one I'm talking about. This is who you share that light with. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33, those who are actually denying Christ. One of the great joys that we have living in Atlanta is just how multicultural our county is. And so we've been studying 1 Corinthians recently. We've been talking about meat sacrifice to idols. And you know, you always try to make like a modern application of meat sacrifice to idols. It's like, okay, you've got to like consider other people's feelings about things and don't trample on others. And then suddenly, my friend Santi, who is from India, said, oh, no, when we study this, we talk about not eating meat that is sacrificed to idols, right? Because where he lives, that's an actual thing, and that's an actual problem. There are still people, millions and millions of people, that just don't believe. As verse 33 reminds us, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We interact with people who are living a life of unbelief, who are living a life denying Christ. And the Bible is telling us those people are lost. And that should stop us in our tracks. Go a little further to John chapter 15 and verse 2 and verse 6. We know this famous passage, right, about all those that do not abide in the vine. They're not just fruitless, they're lost. Remember the end of his description that the Father is going to send his servants to gather up these branches and toss them into the fire. Those that are fruitless, the Bible describes them as lost. And maybe they began to follow Jesus, but they never really produced that fruit of humility or compassion. They never really produced that fruit of obedience to Christ. They never really grounded themselves or rooted themselves in who he is. And because of that, they're going to be lost. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The one that, of course, says, Lord, Lord. I can remember so many sermons growing up as a kid, knowing that you had to have a faith that was more than a Lord, Lord verbal claim. Isn't Matthew 7 describing someone whose faith is dead? Someone that doesn't have that living or that active faith, they're willing to profess it verbally, but it's not sinking into their heart. Jesus says, That's not who comes into my kingdom. Luke chapter 12, if we come back to the book of Luke and verse 21, the one who is not rich towards God. Chapter 12 and verse 21 says to us, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." That person is lost, as Jesus describes the covetous man of this story that's so consumed with his own personal satisfaction. Jesus keeps going. He says, again, the worldly, the prodigal himself that's gone after all the treasures of the world. He adds to that the merciless, right? The one that has no mercy. In Matthew chapter 18, we'll read this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 33 to 35. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? His Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And then maybe the group that is most relevant to us and the one that Jesus spent the most time talking to, those who were following religious error, that time and time again, he had to come back and say, "You're so wrapped up in the traditions of men, you're far from me. You've put the traditions of man over the very will of our heavenly Father." And so in this huge list, Jesus says, we've got work to do because we live in a world full of people that are lost. And I want to tell you, that's not supposed to be like the depressing introduction to the sermon. That's just supposed to be the reality at check. The adjustment that comes back to say that what Christ did was come to rescue us from that fire. He came to rescue us from hell, came to rescue us from that condemnation. And I just want to share with you what has lit a fire in me in addressing this. So number one, if we're going to take the light to the lost, I want you to realize that God loves when his people tell his story. I chose my seat tonight very, very carefully, right over here. That's the first place I ever met Tracy Pervine Shoemake. And we didn't even need the blue tape. I was so nervous by how beautiful she was, I leaned over the pew, shook her hand, and ran away. And I love to tell that story. And Tracy loves to tell that story. And whenever we meet new families and new friends, we like to go back and tell the story of how we met. God loves when his people tell his story. God could have put the words of the gospel on the side of Mount Everest in letters 200 foot high, but he did not engrave this on the side of Mount Everest. He put it in your heart and in my heart. Look at our verse for this. What 1 Corinthians tells us is, "In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, so God was well pleased." That's the same word that he says about Jesus when he gets baptized. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, that's me and you, to save those who believe. You've got stories like this. You've got stories about your kids that you love to tell. You've got stories about your spouse that you love to tell. You've got stories about your parents that you only tell your close friends, but you love to tell. You've got stories to tell, but God loves when his people tell his story. Because writing it in our hearts is different. Writing in our hearts lets a person who is capable of love and a person who is capable of mercy and compassion speak to another person that is in desperate need of love and mercy and compassion. And I just want us to remember that that's our job and that God is delighted when we fulfill that responsibility. So we want to bring light to the lost, knowing that God loves for us to tell his story. But there's a second big thing to realize here. If we are going to bring light to the lost, I've got to accept that a family I know needs my help. A family that I know needs my help. This is when I get to tell you guys about Shane. Shane was a lost man back in Lexington. And Shane's father-in-law was a preacher, and all of Shane's family were Christians. And Shane had studied with different preachers, and Shane and his wife come in and they move into Lexington and they start semi-attending East End where I was preaching. And I'm thinking, great, I get to go talk to this guy. I was not the guy. But Troy was. and Troy was just one of the deacons, that said, Shane, when you get off work, why don't we just meet at the building at 6:30 before the 7:30 service, and let's just start going through Matthew, and let's just start going through Acts. And with all the family around him that could preach and could teach and could do all these things, who Shane needed was Troy, one-on-one, sitting in a mostly empty classroom on a Wednesday night. There's a family that you know that needs your help. You're going to be Troy for somebody. And I don't know exactly who that's going to be. I thought I might have been that for Shane, but it wasn't me. It was this other guy, and that's okay. Because Shane obeyed the gospel and really became a diligent Christian. How do I know there's a family that needs your help? Because that's exactly what happened with Cornelius, right? Cornelius is a godly man. Cornelius is a praying man. Cornelius is a generous man. But Cornelius was not the one to teach his own family. And Cornelius was not the one to teach his own friends. He's just like a little too close to the situation. But Peter, on the other hand, Peter could come and talk to the family and the friends of Cornelius. And so you may be the Peter. You may be the one that can come and set up that study and just spend that time dwelling on the scriptures with someone who wants to know but needs to hear it from someone else. So here's the three things that I really want to put in your heart and mind. If you'll buy in that God loves for his people to tell his story and that there's someone you know, ask these questions. Question number one. I see this asked all the time around Embry Hills. I know, like, I'm not here to just turn you into Embry Hills. This was just cool. What can we do to better equip the saints? It is a running joke among the evangelists that the elders cannot preach without including Ephesians 4. And like we're yet to be wrong. They constantly bring us back to Ephesians 4. Would you come there with me for just a minute? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. This passage gets brought up time and time and time again. We do like an annual theme thing where we pick out one topic and we follow that through for the year. And many, many times, I've looked at the list of the last 15 years, many, many times the theme has come either directly from Ephesians 4 or from one of the chapters right here around it. Because if we look at verse 11, the scripture tells us about a healthy church. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Probably the hardest adjustment for me in moving to Atlanta has not been being in the pulpit less. I only preach like twice a month. That I can adjust to. The much harder adjustment was when one of the elders, Russ, set me down and said, Philip, you are not here so that we can see how much you can do. We already know you do that. You can stay busy. You're full of energy, blah, 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 blah. You are not here for that. You are here so we can see how much you can get everybody else to do. He said, I want you equipping people. I want you equipping the saints. And they just keep drilling this concept into us. And so there's a couple of things that we do to equip the saints that have been extremely effective. One is that about four times a year, we meet on a Saturday morning and just invite anybody that's interested in evangelism. And it's not the whole church. I understand there's different parts of the body and not everybody that's their like burning passion or they want to get better at that. But we'll have anywhere between 20 and 70 people show up on a Saturday morning. And we'll just pick a different evangelism text or topic or skill and go through that to sharpen each other. And it's very much like a discussion-driven Bible class on evangelism four times a year. It makes a huge difference. It doesn't make a difference because suddenly door knocking is more effective. We all know that that has its limitations, right? It doesn't make a huge difference because we just all leave there and baptize somebody at the end of the week. It makes a difference because it keeps evangelism at the front of our minds. What are we doing to equip each other? What are we doing to hold each other accountable? What are we doing to look for that lost person? So Ben was one of the evangelists there. He moved on up to help start a work in Brooklyn. And after Ben was gone, I'm looking around thinking there's some big shoes to fill because Ben was just so evangelistically minded. I'm more of the Barnabas minded, but Ben, so evangelistically minded. And here comes a guy in, never seen him at church before. He sits kind of over here, and I'm sitting there thinking to myself, hey, they pay you to do this. Move, get over there. If Ben were here, he would go talk to that guy. And so I make my way across the auditorium. I'm like, hey, would you like to get together and read the Bible sometime? That's Chi Liang. Chi Liang moved to Atlanta after spending 5 years in Nashville, having come from China. Chi Liang was standing on the street corner selling newspapers in China and thought, I can do more than this. He's now an amazing researcher at Georgia Tech, using virtual reality and all kinds of things. That was Chi Liang. And the 5 years that he was in Nashville, he had been working with someone every week to just read the Bible for 1 hour. He'd never obeyed the gospel. He still had lots of questions about the historicity of the Old Testament and creation. But when we started studying, he shared with me, I know that evolution isn't enough to explain everything around us, but I have more questions. And we started talking about a spiritual kingdom rather than the physical kingdom that so many denominations emphasize with the return of Christ. And coming from China, he was really interested in a kingdom that was not of this world. And he was baptized about 6 months later, his wife about 2 weeks later, and when he leads the opening prayer, I fight back tears. Amazing man. Did he ever come to an evangelism workshop? Nope. But would I have gone and set up the study without him? Maybe not. It's just been so good for us because it's equipping us so that when the need is there, we're doing more and we're taking advantage of those opportunities. Second thing that happened not long after we got there at all, Bill Sanchez, great guy. Hope you get to meet him one day. He gets up on a Sunday night and he's got an evangelism lesson, which is not shocking. He's, again, super prophet-minded, evangelist-minded. But you know what story he goes to? You know, for me, it's going to be the parable of the sower. Bill goes to Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I'm like, oh, this is the story where you light stuff on fire at VBS. I like this story. You know, the fire comes down, it consumes the sacrifice, it's just great. And Bill preaches a 45-minute lesson on evangelism strategies from Elijah. I will not even try to repeat it, but he had a great point. Elijah was not just interested in executing prophets of Baal. He was interested in turning hearts back to God. And the reason I'm bringing this up is to just say that some of these guys there, they are weaving evangelism into every conversation. They're weaving evangelism into every lesson. Even random chapters that I'm thinking are really a lot more about fire that falls down and eats the sacrifice. Like, evangelism is just on his heart and on his mind. So I want to challenge your teachers. Look for a way in the kids' classes to weave in evangelism. Look for a way in the teen classes to weave in evangelism. Look for ways to say, what can we do to equip ourselves to open up our eyes and to remember that God is seeking for the lost? And ask ourselves, how can we be better equipped? Second question I want you to just ask yourself, how can we increase the ways we are working as a team? How can we increase the ways we're working as a team? Again, we look at verse 12, equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of to the body of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We need to be thinking about ways that teamwork can kick in. And so we have a couple of things that I've just been blessed to walk into. Again, so Ben moves off to help start this church in Brooklyn, and a lot of the things that he was doing fall on my plate. What Ben had started was neighborhood gospel groups. That was our nickname, NGG, neighborhood gospel groups. And that's just when we agree that doing all of this by ourselves is too much, so one person is going to be the teacher, one person is going to be the host, and one family is going to attend this study just so that they can ask leading questions that give the teacher a good opportunity to explain more about the plan of salvation. So one person cleans their house, they meet up on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night at 7:30, and then one person is there just to answer leading questions. Does that always go well? No. Haven't you done that? You've invited people in your neighborhood. They've said they're going to come. They never show up. It's devastatingly disappointing. Tracy cleaned the house for 6 weeks straight, and all we ever had show up was an elder. Not what we were going for, right? This is just real, right? This is just real. And so I go back to the elders and I tell them, guys, part of good leadership is admitting when something failed. And I think this failed hard. Of the 6 different host families, we had visitors at only one. Now, 2 years ago when we had done it, we had baptisms come out of this. It was just awesome. They're still faithful today. But this time, visitors at only one of the Bible studies. And then Sewell looks at us and says, now listen, it is never a failure when someone on your street or in your neighborhood knows that there are people who still care about the Bible, read the Bible, and want to study the Bible with others. And I was like, oh, you're so wise. But we need to admit that this is a failure. Because this did not go well. Until 3 weeks ago. And 3 weeks ago, I'm pulling the trash can down to the curb, and a lady is out just getting exercise on our street. And she says, aren't you the one that invited me to a Bible study 2 years ago? And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I'm ready now. And we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. So it's never a failure. Because the seed that you plant in one season doesn't sprout until another season. And so we have to look for these things that we can do together as teams because you have to get in the mode. You have to be planting the seed. I think you guys know about using the Meetup app. That one, you know, is mixed results, and I get that. So some of my studies are on Meetup, and some of them are not. The ones that I enjoy the most actually are not. We have just men's Bible breakfast studies. I have a Tuesday study, a Wednesday study, and a Friday study. Just this year, we combined the Tuesday and Wednesday one, but mostly I've been running 3 men's breakfasts. So get up at 6 o'clock, drive to the other side of town, get there by 7, do a study till 7:45, and then everybody fights traffic into work. But most people's boss will let them be 20 minutes late, you know, on one morning. And so what happens with that? Well, it's awesome for us as men, like just to start the day in the Word, to pray together, to laugh together, to joke about who's eating the most bacon. All of that is good. And that really falls under category 1 in some of the relationship building that allows us to equip each other. But then the people in the restaurant that just randomly come up and join us. Now, downtown in Atlanta at the InTown Church, they can set up a study like that, not like 12 visitors. I don't even know how you make that happen. When I do it, I'm lucky to have 2 or 3 over the course of a year or two. But when someone just comes in and joins that study as a guest or as a visitor, there is an amazing opportunity for one-on-one follow-up. And we've had multiple people come to those studies and then come in and visit at Embry Hills and want to do more studies. And we'll have people that say, like, well, you know, now that I've been doing this for 6 months and I see how good it is for me, now, after 6 months of doing it, I'm ready to invite such and such coworker. And the great thing about this is even when you're not just doing it purely evangelistically, what has happened for us is that you have a new Christian. You have somebody like Chi Liang that gets baptized, and then he just joins in one of those studies. So Jennifer, his wife, jumped in one of the ladies' breakfast Bible studies and is still studying with those women 2 years later. Because just the sense of growing teamwork, it fuels the fires for evangelism. So we've got to ask that question. How can we do more as a team? Come back to Luke chapter 10 with me, please. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, we see what Jesus did in sending out the 70. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going. I can't teach all those studies all the time. Under normal circumstances, I'm gone for meetings and things like that. So we don't set these studies up with just one teacher. We almost always set the studies up with 2 teachers. And then you cover for me and I cover for you. And I know that when I show up and I order my bagel that at least one other person is coming this morning. And if it ends up being just the 2 of us, we'll put the study on pause and we will really talk about ways to sharpen each other. There's just a growing sense of teamwork that happens there. And I think there's this awesome plan from Jesus in sending people out in pairs. One more thing on the teamwork, and I just got to brag on Jack. I'm going to use his real name. This is Jack. I get there, and again, I'm like kind of kicking myself. Jack, at his own planning and own expense, rents the big community room at the park across from Walmart. And then Jack has another Christian graphic designer create him a postcard. The elders agree to pay for the postcard, so they get like 5,000 copies of the postcard printed. Jack then starts creating teams. He creates a team to stick the postcards on everybody's mailboxes. That's what all of our lawn service people do. I don't know if they do that here, but everybody's taping things on there. I know we usually put them in the recycle bin, but okay. Jack gets a team of people to go to all the neighborhoods around that park across from Walmart. He gets another team of people just to teach on the life of Christ. You've got prophecy and birth to 12. You've got, you know, first year of ministry. You've got second year of ministry. You've got final year of ministry. And he sets up this whole study of the life of Christ. He doesn't teach any of it. He just picked four guys to teach. He did join the team for passing out postcards, but he organized that team to have many more cards passed out than he could ever pass out on his own. And I'm sitting there kicking myself again, like, they pay me to do this. And this guy is killing it. And I just want to share that story because it raises the bar. And you say, if he can just look out and say, this can be done and this can be done together, then it doesn't all fall on me. It doesn't all fall on the preacher. And it doesn't fall on the elders. There's too much great teamwork that's possible. Too many opportunities for us to really function as a body. So then I ask you to ask a third question. What ends up being the very best way to follow up with a student who just walked in? We had a lady walk in, mostly in tears, and she began to understand the role of actual elders and actual deacons. The tears just continued to flow even more because she had been part of a Sabbath-keeping Korean church that was just always telling her, it's because you don't have enough faith. 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 Like, just had beat her down and had discouraged her so much with some things that were just not biblical. And she needed someone to give her some one-on-one study and help her see what was there for her. She didn't know what she was missing in the body of Christ. Chi Liang and Jennifer, they needed totally different kinds of follow-up. Chi Liang wanted to cover more historical artifacts and more Old Testament history. Jennifer said, I'm just not quite ready to get baptized yet because I totally believe everything about Jesus, but I haven't wrapped my mind around Genesis yet. And Dave Hamlet walks up and says, do you know that Jesus believes Genesis is true? Which most of us get that, but the light bulb just came on for her. I want you to be asking yourself, knowing all the lost people that Jesus describes, knowing that God loves for his people to tell his story, what is the very best way I can follow up with the guest who has walked in? They could walk into a breakfast Bible study. They could walk into your neighborhood community club. They could walk in here on a Sunday or a Wednesday. But how do you follow up? You know that Ricky always challenged me. He would say, Philip, go to that visitor and ask them, can we study together? Can we study together? Can we study together? That was just the question he wanted on the tip of my tongue. That's not really the question that we ask at Embry Hills. What we usually end up doing is saying, would you read the book of Mark with me? Can we just read the book of Mark? Do you have any interest in just reading the Bible together? Can we just get together at a coffee shop and read a chapter of the Bible? And time and time and time again, we're getting people saying yes. Sometimes there's a different question we ask. We just walk up to them and say, hey, would you mind if I text you? I know you might have filled out a visitor card or whatever, but would you just mind if I text you? What was your name again? Okay, so-and-so. Hi, this is Philip from Embry Hills. Text, sent. I've yet to have somebody say no after about 3 years of asking, especially 2020. Nobody wants you to touch them. Yes, text me, right? Can I just text you? And you would be shocked how many people will let you text them. Ask yourself this question. What is the best way to follow up with the guest who has walked in? Would you look at three passages with me? Go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. If I can do anything to excite you about the work of the Great Commission, I would hope that we remember it requires a whole lot more prayer and very little pitch. It's not a sales pitch. It's spiritual work. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, we are praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, and that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I want to challenge you to make that verse your prayer, for God to give you that open door and for us to speak very clearly. Would you come over to Romans chapter 1 with me? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul was not going back to Judaism. He was centered and grounded in the gospel, and he was not ashamed to say that his salvation was a result of the gospel because he knew the power of the gospel. And I want to remind you that it takes a lot more of that power and a lot less of the right personality. Ben and Bill have a personality and a clarity about this that I don't have. I'm more of the Barnabas guy, but I don't need their exact personality. I need to trust in the power of the gospel. And would you come with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 60? Luke chapter 9 and verse 60. As people were making excuses on why they could not follow Jesus, he said to them, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. What we need is a lot more practice and a lot less putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. Because the lost need the light of Christ. And guys, it is far from hopeless. I could stand up here and continue to tell more stories about those that have come to the light of the gospel. And you could sit and you could tell me your stories about those that come to the light of the gospel. We need to remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, right? That they were continually straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's true of each of us. And that can be true of those that are around us. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching because he wanted people to repent, to be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, knowing the great gift that was there. And that same message is what we need to continue to deliver, a message that calls for repentance and offers to people the salvation and the forgiveness that only Jesus can provide. I hope the lesson tonight is an encouragement for every saint. And if you find yourself in a lost place, know that you don't have to stay there, that Jesus wants to take your sins away. Let us help you in that process by confessing your faith tonight, even in being buried with Christ in baptism, by coming forward as we stand and sing the song selected.